bit of doubt in Rob's voice that we could cover 8 verses in one sermon, though I demonstrated last week 53 verses. I don't know why there's any doubt. But here we go, back into the book of Revelation, and what an amazing section we are embarking on this morning in chapter 15. In Stephen Ambrose's book, Citizen Soldiers, he describes the European theater of World War II in light of the average American soldier, and not just from the perspective of the generals who ran the battle. One of the sections is given to the Battle of the Bulge, or the Battle of Bastogne, well known, where a final major German counteroffensive began not long after the Allies had taken the beaches of Normandy and began to press towards Germany. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers were involved, over 100,000 soldiers killed just in the Battle of Bastogne. Of particular interest to me was the account of the men who held Bastogne. The Americans were essentially surrounded by the Germans under cloudy skies, which kept the superior American Air Force at bay. They couldn't come to the aid of the soldiers on the ground. The soldiers had low rations, low ammunition. It made them essentially sitting ducks for the Germans. The carnage from that battle alone was absolutely unbelievable. Carnage from the unrelenting German pressure, the brutality of the winter cold, the horrors of men seeing their friends blown to bits, freeze to death, cut down by machine gun fire, was nightmarish. In fact, from an individual soldier's standpoint, you have to wonder whether or not this battle and maintaining this battle and not merely surrendering was not worth it, or wouldn't it be morally right to save lives and not let them be so brutally cut down as they were in the Battle of Bastogne? You begin to wonder from a soldier's perspective, boots on the ground wondering, is this really worth it? Is this not an immoral loss of life? But from a different vantage point, that of General Eisenhower, the scene was vastly different and far more hopeful. At one point during the unrelenting battle, General Eisenhower, the Supreme Allied Commander, burst into a meeting full of his sullen commanders who were caught off guard by the German advance and the counteroffensive. And he demanded that all of his commanders look at the Battle of the Bulge from a very different perspective. He demanded that they see it for what it really was, and that was a last-ditch and fruitless effort by the Germans to stop the fast, ultimately unstoppable advance of the Americans and the British forces that were plunging into Germany. The reality is, Germany knew that the war was lost. They knew it. Eisenhower understood the German counteroffensive was insufficient to stop the advancing Americans. Eisenhower saw the whole war. No American soldier on the ground could have seen it from that perspective. What Eisenhower saw was, this war's about to end, and that's the greatest moral good. From the American soldier's standpoint, it was hard to see that. The depths of the struggle would not compare to the victorious outcome that actually was inevitable. From the soldiers' perspective, the Germans appeared to have the Americans locked into an inescapable death grip. But from the generals' perspective, the Germans didn't have the strength to keep their grip under superior Allied strength. And when their strength broke, nothing would stop the Americans from making their way all the way to Berlin. From one perspective, you would question the morality. From another perspective, you would see ultimate victory. From a worker's perspective, you think the task of building this infrastructure is hopeless. Can't be done. From the architect's vantage point, it looks beautiful. Revelation 15 is a similar perspective in light of what we've been studying since chapter 12. Perhaps you've thought, maybe you've felt, as we have walked through the description of human carnage under the wrath of God, is this morally right? Is this ultimately good? How terrifying this has been. How horrendous the descriptions. How could the lowly Jesus, who had such compassion for the shepherdless crowds, turn into this conquering, crushing Christ, stomping out the lifeblood of a massive number of people? One of the great hymns in the hymn book is the hymn, "The Love of God." You wonder, how do we sing of the love of God when we've been looking at the carnage? That great hymn has one of the best verses in the book. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God. Where is that? Where is that? In all of this description of the wrath of God that we've been looking at since really chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Well, Revelation 15 shows us wrath not from the earthly point of view, not merely the human perspective, but from the heavenly, ultimately divine perspective. Not from the soldier on the ground's perspective, but from the general, the architect's perspective. This is heaven's view of wrath. There is more to sin than you can know, than we can ever imagine. And when we look at wrath, not merely from the side of the human cost and the carnage that we've seen, but from the side of heavenly victory and justice over sin, we begin to see a different perspective on wrath. Revelation 15 describes final wrath from the heavenly viewpoint. So how does heaven help us view wrath? That's what we'll look at this morning, a number of ways in which we can view wrath from heaven's vantage point. How do you view wrath from a heavenly perspective? That's what we want to see this morning, because that's what these eight verses are all about. Yes, there's more wrath to come. There's final wrath and the great details of it that will be described in chapters 15 through 19. There's more detail to come. But pause for a moment, breathe for a moment, and see wrath from God's vantage point. So how should we view it? First, let's see wrath as the completion of God's anger. See wrath as the completion of God's anger. That's how heaven views wrath. It's God finishing his anger. Think about what a world in which God's wrath is finished looks like. What would it feel like to live in a world in which there was no more anger from God? That's where we're taken in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice. Well, pardon me, that's verse 1 of 16. Go back to verse 1 of 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven. And notice this sign, great and marvelous. It's awe-inspiring. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are what? The last. Because in them, the wrath of God is finished. This is how heaven sees final wrath. It's finished. You recall that in chapter 14, the final paragraph of that chapter, verses 14 through 20, it was a description of the end of the 3.5 years before the Lord returns, when Jesus actually comes back to the earth. And Jesus comes and he's conquering all of his enemies. He's stomping out all of those who have opposed his holiness and righteousness, who have raised their fists to God and opposed him. He ends it all in final wrath. Chapter 15 picks it up from there, but pivots from the earth to the heaven. And notice that it begins with John seeing another sign in heaven. In other words, John is still actively receiving this vision from God about the end. Now, we've already seen the seventh angel who had the seventh trumpet, and he blew that trumpet, and that brought about the end and the return of Christ. But in that description of the seventh angel blowing that seventh trumpet and the coming of the Lord, there was very little detail given about how the end and how Christ actually returns to the earth. How is sin dealt with? We didn't see any of that detail. That's why we came to chapter 12, and John began to see another vision, a symbolic vision of how the detail of the end would actually unfold. You remember chapter 12, verse 1? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, speaking of Israel. And she was with child, verse 2, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. It's Israel giving birth to the Messiah. And then verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, that symbol of Satan. Then we saw unfolding from that the symbolic description of the Antichrist, the beast of the sea, and the false prophet, the beast of the earth, coming forth and opposing the saints of God and persecuting them and murdering them, and the saints opposing the beast by giving up their life out of loyalty to Christ. All of that was unfolded in that those first two great signs. Now we have another. A third sign, another part of the vision, another description. And this one is great and it's marvelous. That is, it's awe-inspiring, it's godly, it's glorious. This is not just a massive sign, a great sign, it's marvelous. These will be the same terms to describe God himself in the song that the saints who stand on the sea of glass sing, that he is great and marvelous, because in this you begin to see God express himself in a final way in wrath. It is great and it is glorious. Wrath does not bring about in the soul of the saint despair or darkness. Wrath in the soul of the saint brings about a sense of awe and glory and worship, because in it God's anger is finished. It's finished. John says, in this sign I saw seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It's marvelous, it's worshipful, because wrath ends and it's complete. What we find here is an introduction to what's going to unfold in chapter 16 in the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Seven angels pouring out seven bowls full of the final wrath of God. If you'll remember, back in chapter 11, we saw two witnesses of God who were in Jerusalem, and they served during the final 3.5 years, and they're killed by the beast, the Antichrist, just before the Lord returns. They finished 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, and then the Lord returns. In the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 11, describes that 1,260 days and then adds 30 days and then adds a few more days after that. And you wonder, where's Daniel going with all these extra days? Well, here we're beginning to see it, because at the end of chapter 11, the two witnesses who are taken up to heaven after 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years is finished. Where do we go from there? That's what we're reading here. Here's an additional 30 days, and this is likely 30 days of a rapid fire pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, which then culminates in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, and a final 45 days, according to Daniel's terminology, in which the Lord sets up his kingdom over the entire globe. So we're looking into that period just after the final days of the 1,260 days, right before the Lord himself returns. And what do we see? Seven angels. Probably, actually, angels, because that's what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Angels are carrying out the judgments of God one at a time. 7 is that number connected back to the days of completed creation, a number that signifies finality, completion. We've seen 7 seals on a scroll that was broken, and the 7th seal launched 7 trumpets of judgment, and the 7th trumpet is the Lord's return, described by an additional 7 angels who have 7 plagues. It's final. It's complete. Some interpreters think that the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls all refer to the same judgments, describing them in different ways. But the seals do not line up with, and they do not correspond to any of the trumpet or the bowl judgments. You can look at them and try to line them up. They won't fit together. They don't correspond to one another. You might find a few similarities in language with a few of the judgments, but there's no correspondence. Further, we're explicitly told that the 7th seal actually brings forth the 7 trumpet judgments, so they're not a reiteration of the same judgments. It's an unfolding of additional judgments. So the question comes, are these 7 angels the same 7 angels that blew the 7 trumpets? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. So if you're wondering, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the description of what each set of the 7 does is quite different. These 7 angels are final. It's final wrath. It's ultimate wrath. It's completed wrath. It all ends. That's not said of the 7 angels blowing the 7 trumpets. Now, these 7 angels have 7 plagues with them. That same word, plagues, was used to describe fire, smoke, and brimstone that came out of the mouths of millions of angelic beings loosed on the earth that kill 1/3 of humanity under the 6th angel and his trumpet. But those plagues were not the end. Those plagues were not the end, because we're told that a host of humanity continues to exist and rebel against the Lord. They will not repent. I do think when you hear the word plagues, you should have in mind something familiar from the Old Testament. What are the plagues most familiar to us in the Old Testament? Likely the plagues of Egypt. When God was liberating his people from Egypt, he poured out 10 different plagues on the nation of Egypt to liberate his people and save them. And we'll see there are some of these plagues that seem reminiscent of those that are in Egypt. Just so that you would know, this in fact is the supernatural hand of God. Just like all those plagues in Egypt, those were not natural occurrences. So these plagues in this period, these are not natural occurrences happening on the earth. This is a supernatural explosion of God's wrath. So notice of these 7 angels with these 7 plagues, they are the last. The wrath of God is finished. Verse 1 says the wrath of God is finished. Bracketing this whole section is verse 8. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were what? Finished. So what you have in chapter 15 is a description. This is it. It's an introduction to the end. All the wrath of God will be completed. No more wrath will come after these 7 angels have finished. No more wrath dispensing from God, new wrath coming from his hand, more judgments coming from him, no more anger dispensing. Yes, I understand that there will be an eternal abiding wrath of God on the unbelieving, but on the earth, after this point, when the rule of Christ comes and is established, and eventually when the new heaven, the new earth comes, there's no more anger from God. This is it. It's finished. When you see this wrath from heaven's perspective, it's like Eisenhower looking over the battle plan saying, guys, don't walk into the room and be down about this. This is it. It's over. No more battle from this point forward. The horrors all end. God himself will be satisfied. Can you imagine? It's hard to think of a world in which there's no expression of God's anger. I mean, we see the temporal expressions of God's wrath even now in our own world when he gives human beings over to their own lusts and their own flesh, and that's an expression of his temporal wrath. One day, when these angels are finished, there's no more temporal expressions of God's wrath on the earth. What a vision that would be. This ends it. In other words, this satisfies God. From the beginning of human sin to its end, God is now satisfied. Wrath is finished. What comes to your soul's affections now when you think about wrath from heaven's perspective? That leads us to a second way to see God's wrath from a heavenly vantage point that's found in verse 2. See wrath as the satisfaction of God's people. See wrath as the satisfaction of God's people. Full-throated, unhindered, heavenly worship is the expression of satisfaction among the saints who have suffered under a satanically engineered, demonically executed world system driven by hatred and a promotion of false worship that led to murder. And what do we see now when wrath is finished? Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Remember, John is seeing a vision in heaven. That's why he sees this sea of glass. What is the sea of glass? Well, we've seen that before, have we not? Back in the original opening scene of heaven that we began to look at in chapter 4, when God's throne room was depicted in verse 6, John said, before the throne of God, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now John is catapulted to heaven again, and he sees that same sea of glass. That sea of glass was also seen by Moses when Moses saw the Lord in Exodus chapter 24, when he's on the mountain of God. In Exodus 24:10, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Ezekiel also saw this same vision of heaven in Ezekiel 1:22. Over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Ezekiel doesn't call it a sea, he calls it an expanse. And it looked like crystal. It's the same kind of language that you see John using here and in chapter 4 that Moses saw when he saw the Lord. Why was it called an expanse? Because likely this refers to what was described in the beginning 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 verses 6 to 8, where in creation an expanse was made to separate the earth from the expanse, and the expanse was called, do you remember? What was the expanse called? Heaven. Not the heavens, it was called heaven. John is looking into heaven and seeing the very presence of God, the expanse of God, the sea of God represents the very presence of God. But here, in this particular part of the vision, that's different than what he saw in the original in chapter 4, he sees the sea of glass and it's now mixed with what? Fire. It's now mixed with fire. This is what Daniel saw as well when he saw final judgment in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Daniel said there was a river of fire flowing coming out from before him. So Daniel saw this same thing. This is a description of final wrath coming from the very presence of God. Where the sea of glass before represented the immensity of God, the transcendence of God, we now see that transcendence of God that separates him from everything that's common, everything that's earthly, now mixed with fire as the boiling wrath of God is about to be poured out onto the earth. And John sees something here in this final scene of wrath that's even more detailed. Those who had been victorious, or you could literally see, these are the overcomers. Those who were the overcomers over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name, were standing on the sea of glass. Who are those who had been victorious over the beast? Well, they are those who did not worship the beast, so they did not come under the rule of the beast. They were kept from the rule of the beast. That's a helpful way to see the way the Greek is phrased here. They're kept from the rule of the beast. They did not come under, and they were kept away from the number of his name, so they would not take it or identify themselves with the beast. They were kept from the identity of the beast. They overcame. You remember how they overcame? Chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame. It's the same term. They were the overcomers. How? They overcame him, that is the beast, or Satan, and the beast, and his false prophet, and the whole system, because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. To overcome and be kept out of the beast's rule, and away from his identity, you had to identify yourself with Christ and his sacrifice, so much so that you gave up your life for him. So they are now standing on the sea of God's transcendent wrath from heaven, about to be expressed on the earth. In other words, God wants you to see these saints, that they are about to be satisfied. Why satisfied? Well, do you remember how the entire book of Revelation is put together with saints who had been under the altar in heaven, pleading with God, praying to God, When will you vindicate our blood? They're constantly praying. It's incense rising up to God. When are you coming to bring final wrath to the earth and final vindication? When? Here are those same saints, and they're no longer praying that. They're now singing songs of worship because wrath has been completed. It's as if the Lord has now answered their prayers. Their prayers for final vindication have been answered. How do we know that? What are they holding? What are they holding? There's no longer a bowl full of incense rising to the Lord with their prayers for vindication. What are they holding now? Harps. What are the harps? Small kithoras. A kithara, that is, like a small handheld harps that they're playing before God. We saw the same instrument described in chapter 14 in that vision of victory where John heard, he couldn't see it in heaven, but he heard many, many harps of God, kithoras, being played. Perhaps it was this group. We're not told exactly who it was, whether it was angels, whether it was this group. But there was a group playing. They're songs of worship. These are songs of victory, as if something has been finished. This is heaven's response to final wrath. Wrath is not the expression of raw hatred. It's the satisfaction of what God's people have been suffering for. When you see the expression of God's wrath, you're actually seeing the saints are now satisfied, completely satisfied. They worship because justice is now being served. Vindication has been brought. Righteousness is now established. God is being glorified as God over all things, and the saints rejoice in a satisfied sense of worship. That brings us to a third heavenly vantage point from which to view God's wrath. Third, we should see wrath as the vindication of God's actions. Wrath is the vindication of God's actions. Verse 3 begins a description of the song that the vindicated saints begin singing with the conclusion of God's wrath. So we need to see this song as just that. It's a song of response to the finishing of God's wrath on the earth. This is what the saints who have been persecuted sing when they hear that God's wrath is done, here's what they sing. Notice the description of the song in verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, I take it, the way this is phrased here, that these are two distinct songs, but they have one summarizing, concluding refrain. They're described as the song of Moses, and then it's also described as the song of the Lamb. Those are two distinct songs, but they culminate in one summarizing refrain that we have listed in verses 3 and 4. Why would it be referring to the song of Moses? Well, if you look in the Bible, there are three places where you could find three descriptions of the song of Moses. One is in Exodus chapter 15, the song that Moses sang after Israel was liberated from Egypt. Then there's Deuteronomy chapter 32, before Israel is to cross over the sea and take over the promised land. There's another song that Moses taught to Israel called the Song of Moses. You could also look at Psalm 90, which is called a prayer of Moses, but nonetheless, because it's in the Psalms, we likely understand it was sung. So it also is a song composed by Moses. You say, well, which one is the one here? Well, theologians love to debate that. And the reality is that you're not going to find explicit references in this refrain that you see recorded for us in verses 3 through 4 to just one of those songs. But the essential theme that you see in Exodus chapter 15 or Deuteronomy 32 or Psalm 90, all of those themes are present here. This is the song of Moses, because what was Moses singing in all of his songs but redemption of God's people and deliverance of God's people? This is essentially a reminder that God was redeeming his people, and the redemption of God's people began in the Old Testament. Think on this. The song of Moses and the redemption of God's people, Israel, is not finished until final wrath is expressed on the earth. God's redemption of Israel is not finished. His entire redemptive purposes for Israel in the Old Covenant are not finished until final wrath comes in the very end when the Lord Jesus actually returns. Why is it referred to here as the Song of Moses? Because this is saying all of the redemption, all of the redemptive purposes of God in the Old Covenant are now being finalized in this final expression of God's wrath. But it's also called here the Song of the Lamb, which is an obvious depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemption and the coming of the New Covenant era. And the New Covenant era, made up of both Jew and Gentile, to fulfill all the promises connected to the ancient Abrahamic promise, are all being finalized in final wrath also. So what do you have here? You have a description of the saints singing a song of final redemption of old and new covenants together. They're both satisfied and finished when final wrath comes. You long for that kind of thing now. You long for satisfaction. You long to see the righteousness of God applied now, and it will be, and the saints will be vindicated, and no suffering will be overlooked by God. It'll all be finalized in final wrath. Not now, not in your anger, not in your expression of righteous indignation, but in God's. You remember Paul telling us in Romans chapter 12 to leave room for the wrath of God? You don't take out your vengeance. You wait for God to have his. This is it. This is it. This is the song vindicated saints sing when God expresses his wrath finally on the earth. Two eras of redemptive history. These two eras of redemptive history are culminating in one final refrain that has two parts to it. One part is found in verse 3, one part found in verse 4. Well, what's the emphasis of verse 3? Read verse 3 with me. They sang the song of Moses, the song the bondservant of God, that's a common phrase referring to Moses and the prophets, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are what? Your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are what? Your ways, what you do and why you do them. What you do is great and marvelous, and all of your ways are righteous and true. What you do is holy. Why you do it is righteous. This is the vindication. This is the vindication of God's actions. Think about this. How many times in the Old Testament were God's people wondering, why is God doing this way? Abraham given a promise, go to this land. He goes to that land. Then there's a famine in the land. And he goes where? To Egypt. Why is God doing this? He's told, you're going to have a son. Problem. My wife is barren. Why is God doing this way? They try to find an alternate route to have a son. That's not God's way. No, you're going to have a son in your old age. Lord, come on. Why? Oh, and not only that, when that son is a teenager, I want you to take him up on this mountain. I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Are you kidding me? Why, Lord? And why would that be right? What are you thinking? Jacob? Can you even imagine Jacob? Waking up one day and finding out that the woman you thought you married, you didn't, or you had, or it's a different woman. And then the ensuing difficulties that come from all of that. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. What are you thinking, God? What could this be? And he lives a righteous life. He begins to be exalted in position in Egypt, only to descend back into the depths of the prisons of Egypt. What is God up to? How many times do you think that came up in Moses' mind? I mean, he says it several times, does he not, before Pharaoh? Why? What are you thinking? I can't do this. This isn't right. On and on through Old Testament history. Joshua crosses the Jordan, begins to do what God says to take the land, then they're immediately defeated. There's sin in the camp. He has no idea. Why? Why this way? How many times do you think David wondered why? You anoint me as king, and now the king wants to kill me? On and on it goes. Why the whole period of the kings that are so disobedient? Why the captivity and the viciousness that comes from the captivity? Why when they return to the land do they come in such a diminished way? Why? Does it change in the New Testament? When the Messiah is murdered, all the apostles are persecuted or martyred? You begin to wonder, is this really the ways of God? Are these actions really necessary? From the soldier's vantage point, you began to say, is this really moral? It's because we don't see the whole picture, do we? This has been the refrain of the saints forever. How long, O Lord? How long? Why? In the end, wrath will answer all your questions. Wrath will satisfy all of your frustrations. You'll look back and you'll see from God's vantage point that everything he does and how he's done it and why he's done it, it is great and it is marvelous. It is righteous and it is true. You have no question that's gone unanswered. You'll have no doubt that has not been satisfied. You will look back and wrath will show it. Wrath will show it. You say, really? Yes. This also has been the refrain of the saints in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is one verse that says, and it's reminiscent of the theme that you see here, Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's the statement in regard to how God acts and why he acts the way he does. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in the New Covenant era in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's describing why Israel is now hardened as a nation and how in the end, when the Lord returns, Israel will repent. Israel will turn and be saved. And God will even use the Gentiles and saving the Gentiles to create a jealousy within the Jews. Well, why does he do it this way? Paul says, this is how he finishes that whole discussion. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who's first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul understood in the midst of all of this, everything that God is doing and why he is doing it is all going to be satisfied in the end. And wrath will reveal it. He will be seen, as the end of verse 3 says, the king of the nations. We will look in awe of God's rulership over every human government and rule from the beginning of time. His redemption that ends with his wrath will be viewed as perfect, complete, and deeply satisfying, leaving us all in awe of his complete sovereignty over all people and all nations and all rule. It's an idea that you find in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. That's what we're going to sing at the end of time. When wrath is finished, we'll say there's no one like God. No one like God. All his ways are understandable and perfect. Because all of God's ways will be vindicated when his wrath finally falls. Every thought in our minds and expression from our lips will be filled with the most profound praise for not only what he has done, but how he's done it, why he's done it. You say, well, how is that going to be? You know what wrath does in the end? Wrath exposes human motivation. I can't read your mind. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what's in the heart of every king and ruler on the earth. I don't know what's in their mind. I don't know why they're doing what they're doing. I don't know all of what's in men's hearts. In fact, some people can look very good and righteous on the outside, but the Lord knows their hearts, right? There's no one of us that can hide ourselves from God. He sees inside of us. He knows our actions and what motivates those actions. And you know what wrath does in the very end? It opens up motives to the open air. In fact, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. He told the Corinthian church, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know what wrath does? It opens up to the public hidden motivations. That's why we're going to look back and go, ah, I see why wrath was so appropriate. It'll all make sense. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? Is it difficult for you to accept now? Is it too painful for you to imagine now as you're going through life and you're seeing the kinds of suffering and difficulty that people are going through, and you keep wondering, why does it have to be like this? I don't see how final wrath is really going to deal with this. I don't see how this is going to make any sense. Well, I would just encourage you to keep steeping your heart in the consistent discipline of reading the Bible to see how God thinks and what he does. Keep reading the Old Testament and the New Testament to see God's actions are right and they are good. Read the stories of the saints. Read the biographies of the martyrs. Read how saints throughout church history have lived for the glory of God, expecting the new heaven and the new earth. Talk with mature believers right now. Spend time with them, rehearsing the ways that God has seen them through seasons of trial. Keep thinking about the end when God makes it all satisfied. That changes the way you sing on Sunday, by the way. That changes the way you pray. It changes the way that you interact. It changes how you encourage. It changes what your expectations are for the here and now. In the end, we're never going to wonder why he was so fierce. We're never going to question the level of what we viewed as violence and why it was so great. We will fully see God's ways vindicated. They will be great and awesome, marvelous. They will be righteous and they will be true. Wrath vindicates God's actions. Fourth, another way to see wrath from heaven's viewpoint is to see wrath as the exaltation of God's character. Wrath is the exaltation of God's character. Here's what we could say is the second part to that summarizing refrain of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's the second part of it. And remember, they're singing this song and these words because God's wrath has been finished. It's been completed. And they sing about the finished wrath of God. And what do they sing? Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You notice how this refrain begins. It begins with what we saw the angel preaching to the whole earth in the eternal gospel back in chapter 14, verse 7. What was the eternal gospel in chapter 14, verse 7? Fear God and glorify God. Remember that? How does this refrain begin? When wrath is finished, who will not fear and who will not glorify? Fearing God and glorifying God are necessary elements of the gospel message, and as such, they are essential elements of worship and praise. And when God is finished with his wrath, you're going to look around and say, who will not fear God? Who will not fear God? All, even the saints, will have an appropriate fear of God, one that does not drive anyone away, but one that draws his people near with extreme reverence and awe. And when God completes his wrath, we'll say, who will not glorify his name? Because we'll see the majesty of his greatness and we'll want to describe it and enjoy it in the most exuberant ways. The saints say, for you alone are holy. All the nations will come. And what will the nations do? Worship before you. When the unbelieving nations are crushed by the return of Christ and the final application of wrath, he will rule on the earth. And Revelation 20 says that he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, meaning there will be many generations that come and are born during that 1,000 years, and some of which will still possess a sinful nature. And a boiling antagonism towards the rule of Christ will grow under that rule, and we'll see it expressed because we're told explicitly at the end of chapter 20 that after the 1,000 years, the dragon is released and he deceives those nations who have been boiling in their rage under the rule of Christ throughout that 1,000 years, and Christ will immediately put them down forever. Well, what happens in the end? Are there no more nations? That's not what the Bible says. When there is a new heaven and a new earth, there's still nations. And yet in that new heaven and that new earth, What does it say of the nations? Revelation 21:24, the nations will walk by the light of the glory of God, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21:26, they'll bring their glory and the honor of the nations into that city. One day all the nations will be saved, all of them. And they'll all glorify God after final judgment has been applied, because they're all going to know that God is holy. Holiness will be exalted. Wrath actually exalts the holiness of God. And all the nations one day will glorify God in that expression of his holiness. If you think that wrath is too harsh, it means you conceive of his holiness as too small. The temperature of God's wrath is as high as is the offense to his holiness. Wrath is connected to holiness. And one day all the nations will rejoice in that holiness after wrath is finished. So when you see wrath from heaven's vantage point, you see it as the completion of God's anger, the satisfaction of God's people, the vindication of God's actions. You'll see it as the exaltation of God's character. And then last, the fifth way to view wrath from heaven's vantage point. See wrath as the application of God's justice. Look at verses 5 through 8. This is wrath as the application of God's justice. After these things, I looked, or you could translate it, I saw, again, after these things, I saw. And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is actually the introduction to how final wrath is applied. It'll be unfolded in chapter 16. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4 that we've just worked through describes the worship-filled response to final wrath. And what we have in verses 5 to 8 is the introduction to the description of what the details of final wrath will look like. We know that because John says, now after these things. It doesn't mean that these activities take place merely after these things, but after these things, John saw another vision. He saw completed wrath. That's the finality to what we saw rehearsed in the coming of Christ at the end of chapter 14. How does heaven react to the coming of Christ? That's what chapter 15, verses 1 to 4 say. Now, how is the detail of final wrath played out? That's where chapter 15, verse 5 begins. Here's how these details come out. So after these things, I saw a new vision. And what does he see in the vision? The temple of the tabernacle of testimony, or maybe some versions read the sanctuary, the temple, the sanctuary. It's all one thing in heaven. It's the presence of God. It's the place from which God rules. And it's called the tabernacle of testimony because tabernacle has the idea of this is where the presence of God is, and it's connected to the law of God, the testimony of God. In the earthly tabernacle, you remember in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Testimony, inside it was a copy of what? The law of God, because it is the law of God that governs the judgments of God. So from this sanctuary, this tabernacle, this place where the presence of God is, that's governing all things by his law that expresses his nature, comes seven angels, verse 6. And they have these seven plagues that come as they come out of the temple. And notice they're clothed. What are they clothed in? Linen, clean and bright robes that represent the holiness of God, clean and bright. And they're girded around their chests with golden sashes. Literally, they have a golden belt around their midsection. They wear the championship belt. It is a sign of victory. It is a sign of ultimate victory. And it is reminiscent of someone we have already seen who looked clothed just like this. It's a picture of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 13. Who was in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his midsection with a golden belt. They represent the holiness of God. They represent the Messiah himself and the application of God's holiness and messianic rule about to be applied on the earth. Then verse 7 says, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. You remember the four living creatures who represent all created life on the earth, and they're the closest beings to the throne of God. One of them, we're not told which one, takes a bowl, or a saucer is the idea that you should have in your mind, a saucer, and it's full of the wrath of God. Now, we've seen bowls like this already in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, there were saucers that had incense in them, and those saucers with the incense represented what? The prayers of the saints rising to God, praying for his vindication. And you remember there was an angel in chapter 8 who took out of the coals with a censer. And he took that censer and he threw the coals to the earth. And that was the beginning of the judgments of God. Where those bowls once held the prayers of the saints, the prayers have been answered, haven't they? Because now those bowls are full of God's wrath. And they're now about to be poured out. And as they begin that process, verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Smoke is oftentimes associated with God's glory and God's judgment. It was a cloud of smoke that led Israel in the wilderness in Egypt and even defeated Egypt. There's a cloud of smoke that covered Mount Sinai when the law was given in Exodus 19. There's a cloud of smoke that would cover the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and God's glory would fill the tabernacle so much so that no one could come near it, not even Moses. When Solomon dedicated the temple of God, the glory of God filled the temple with thick smoke, and the priests couldn't even get in 1 Kings 8. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, the train of his robe filled the temple, smoke filled the place. Psalm 97 verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. This place is filled, the heavenly temple filled with smoke, meaning the wrathful presence of God, his justice and holiness is about to be expressed. The dam that has been holding back the reservoir of wrath for millennia is about to burst. All the wrongs of society, every sin of every unredeemed person for all time is about to receive its just response from God. And until these judgments are finished, no one enters into the presence of God. Holy, undistracted judgment comes. That's justice from God. That's heaven's perspective on wrath. Is that loving? Love is not always the absence of anger. Sometimes love is best expressed in an appropriate application of anger. When a husband or father protects his wife and his children from thieves and murderers, you don't view that husband or father as vindictive and unrighteous. You view him as a hero. When a soldier vanquishes an enemy who's intent on bringing down an entire nation, you don't view the soldier as immoral, you view him as a hero. When God ends his enemies after millennia of sinful intention, he's the hero of the battle. He's not immoral. And the worship of God that satisfies every person is about to be realized when God finishes his wrath. And that satisfaction will find a rest in the glory of God's character that substantiates all of his ways and completes wrath so no more will ever be required or expressed again. What a day that will be. When God is never again angered and his people never give him reason to be. It's finished. What will love look like then? I don't know that we can comprehend how intense the love of God will be and how valuable it will seem to us after seeing everything that we have seen and understanding all that we will understand. Oh, that's why the hymn writer could say, if you could drain the ocean dry, it still wouldn't be enough to write about the love of God across the skies. The sky wouldn't be enough. We need to see wrath not from our own limited human perspective, but from the perspective of heaven itself. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as you begin to do that work of application to our heart now by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that whatever challenges we have had to seeing your wrath can be changed as we see wrath from your perspective. You will be vindicated. You will be honored. You will be worshiped, and that will be the greatest satisfaction to our souls. Father, I do pray for the unbelievers here in this place who have not turned to follow Christ. I do pray that wrath and the potential of wrath would cause them to see that it is just. They have sinned against a holy Creator. They have dishonored your name. But remind them of the song of the Lamb, redemption that comes through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf so that we do not have to face the fury of your anger. Remind them now that Jesus is the satisfaction of your wrath for all time. Bring them to faith. Satisfy the saints as they struggle with sin, its personal consequences, its extended consequences when we're sinned against. And while we struggle and we indeed suffer, help our minds to dwell on the reality. Everything unknown will be known. Every injustice will be satisfied. You will be exalted. Your people will have eternal satisfaction in you. We pray that you would serve your people in this way to apply your word carefully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.